If you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah and chapter 19. This is one of the disadvantages of preaching on a topic and jumping around from Sunday to Sunday, from passage to passage. But it has been good to see God's Word communicate to us and teach us and instruct us and correct our thinking on sin. So as we come to chapter 19 in the book of Isaiah, we have for us God's judgment on one of the nations of the world that was near and interacted with Israel. And our hope this morning is to see from this what God's Word teaches on the concept or the idea of social or corporate sin. So Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 15 this morning. Let us hear God's Word. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptian against Egyptian. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fall and it fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and I will consult, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river. And everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river. And they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. They have caused Egypt to err in all her work. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. This is God's Word. Let us go before Him and ask that He would help us as we hear the preaching of it. Our gracious God and Father, we hear terrifying things from your word. Father, what makes one nation to differ from another? Father, we ask for help. We ask that you would help us as we hear your word this morning. Father, not only grant understanding, which we need, but Father, work in our hearts. Give us grace to fear not men, but you. To have a right and godly trembling before you that leads to true wisdom. Father, work in us, we ask this day, for your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. The United States has always had kind of an interesting relationship with Russia. And if you've been paying attention to the news lately, that's been in a lot of the news. During our Civil War, back in the middle of the 1860s, there was a lot of talk about the United Kingdom of Great Britain and France helping the southern states in their war effort. But Russia did not want this to happen. The reason Russia did not want this to happen is because they were concerned about a balance of power. And a weak United States, a disunited United States, would allow Great Britain and France to become stronger. And Great Britain and France being stronger was bad for Russia. It was a geopolitical issue. Now, as we think about Judah, hearing about Egypt, Judah is a bit more like the way we think of Poland in the 20th century. Judah is in between strong neighbors. They don't have Russia on one side and Germany on the other. They have Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. And these are the superpowers, if you will, in the Middle East during the time of Isaiah. So Judah is faced with an invasion by Syria, and Judah needs help. They need rescue. They need deliverance. And so where better to turn than the enemy of your enemy? And so they look to Egypt for help. The problem is that Judah is not Poland. Judah is not like any other nation that has ever existed or has come after Judah. Judah is in covenant with the Lord God of heaven and earth. They think, Judah thinks, that they have a geopolitical problem. And so they go looking for a geopolitical solution, an alliance with Egypt. The problem for Judah is that their problem is a covenantal problem. And what they need is a spiritual solution. They need to be trusting God, not another nation like the other nations of the earth. Egypt may look strong, but at the breath of God, all Egypt's supports, social, economic, political, will fail. In times of uncertainty, in times of danger, in times when we need rescue, it's very natural for us to look for something strong, something sure, something that will support us and provide for our need. This is not necessarily wrong. But when we fail to use faith to grasp onto God as our final and ultimate support, we will inevitably look to wrong things to carry us through. Physical, natural, material strength absolutely has its place, but it can never actually solve the spiritual issues or provide lasting and ultimate help. It's lasting and ultimate help. It's sure support and deliverance that can only be found in God. So often we are like Israel. We run to things that can't actually help us. We run to things that won't actually support us and won't actually carry us through the times of difficulty. But we should know better than Israel. Are we not in a new covenant? God has brought us by faith into this new covenant. Are we going to survive? Are we going to endure by physical things, natural things, material things? No. We must continue as we began. by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This morning, as we come to our passage, as we hear it this morning, we're looking at, don't put your trust in a nation. Don't put your trust in a nation. Nations are weak. So three ways then that we'll hear this morning. First, society, then the economy, and finally, the political realm. Society, economics, and then politics. And then we're going to have I'm not sure how to put this, a ghost point, a shadow point, a fourth point, in which we'll take these things, and then I want to draw some conclusions from them to the idea of social, societal, or sin in an institution. So three points, but I'm going to work in a fourth point as well. Why are nations then a poor place to run to for ultimate hope? Why do they not hold up? Why can't we depend ultimately upon them? Well, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, nations depend upon God for their unity. Whether they know it or not, any nation that's united is united because God has granted them unity. Look how easy it is for Egypt to turn in on itself. God only appears. An Egyptian is fighting with Egyptian, province against province. Already in verses 1 through 4, there's this pervasive sense of defeat. Throughout this passage, God is acting, and Egypt is passive. No one here knows what to do. And it's as if God isn't even breaking a sweat. He's showing up, and their idols are tottering. They're turning on one another. They have a very normal reaction to this disunity. They turn. They start looking for anything that might be helpful. We would call them quacks. These are people who offer a solution that doesn't actually solve anything. So verse 3, what are they going to? Idols, charmers, mediums, sorcerers. Things that have no value. Things that are worthless. And verse 4, after all this chaos, where do they end up with? They end up with tyranny, with a tyrant, a king, a harsh and hard king. The normal reaction to disunity is never a good thing. The point here in verses 1 through 4 is not necessarily even Egypt. And we're going to see this carried out as we go through this passage. The point here is David. You may be thinking, David's dead. David's heirs, David's house. What are they depending on? They're looking to Egypt. This language of riding on the clouds in victory. Turn over to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a psalm of triumph and victory as David looks at and considers what God has done for him in providing for him victory and making him king over Israel. Let's look at verse 10. Well, let's start at verse 7 for context sake. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed down the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. Riding on the clouds, dark clouds. If you've been with us as we've gone through the book of Deuteronomy, you ought to be hearing echoes from Deuteronomy chapter 4 with God coming down on Mount Sinai. Verse 9, he bowed down the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind and made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered at Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Your nostrils. Now turn back to Isaiah. David's heirs must be trusting in the one who can actually deliver. It's God who can deliver them. Judah has a spiritual problem. But Judah thinks that it has a natural problem, a material problem, a geopolitical problem. And so Judah goes looking for natural solutions, geopolitical solutions to a spiritual problem. But David's heirs should be trusting in the Lord God, not in Egypt. When we look around us, and if you've been paying attention to the news, you've been hearing echoes of this in our own country. Defeatism, infighting, chaos, whisperings of tyrants. Ultimately, God is doing this. And we need to recognize that if we're going to look for the right source of comfort in our own country. This is how, here in our passage, this is how God judges a nation. He gives them over to what they already are, the ways that they already think, the things that they already pursue. Egypt already has idols. But what do they do under God's judgment? They go back to those idols even more. Every time this happens, whether it's in our nation or another nation, whether it's in our lifetime or another lifetime, God's people must trust in God. Our trust must be in God. We must not be a people who fall into this trap of trusting in a nation. So we shouldn't put our ultimate hope in national unity. Secondly, then, verses 5 through 10, nations depend upon God for their prosperity. They depend upon God for their prosperity. It's another reason why Judah should not be trusting in Egypt. Egypt was the focal point. It's repeated over and over again in verses 1 through 4. Now it's the Nile. And wherever the Nile is not mentioned, it's a euphemism for the Nile. The Nile is the focus. Why is this? Well, it's not that Isaiah is just talking about a river. The Nile was Egypt's economic engine. It's what generated their wealth. It was their, all rolled up in one, it was their energy sector, their service sector, and their information sector, to draw in from what we're used to. It would accomplish everything for them. And it's not as if the Nile just goes away here. It's that the fruit of the Nile, the resources of the Nile, are no longer a benefit to them. There's no longer a will and a desire to use what God has given them. So what's the result? No food, no fishing, and no fashion. There's defeatism. There's a certain amount of apathy that has seeped into Egypt's culture. Everything that Egypt has depended on for centuries, thousands of years, is now worthless. Because the people don't have a will to make use of what they have. Success is dependent upon God. If you see a nation prospering in history, if you look at your own country and it's doing well, the ultimate cause is God. Success is dependent upon God. Without God's providential blessing upon a nation, the greatest resources in the entire world will be of no help. If your country is succeeding, if we look around our country and we see success, this is not a reason to be proud. If anything, it's a reason to be thankful that God has been kind to us in that moment of history. If your enemy is succeeding, it's not a reason to be terrified in such a way that you give up hope. Because that is God at work also. Trust Him. We must trust Him and rest in Him, not another nation. So national unity and prosperity are not sufficient ground for ultimate hope. Verses 11 through 15 then here in our third point. Nations depend upon God for capability. Now, I chose capability because it works with unity and prosperity. But what we're looking at here is the political realm. The political realm. Nations depend upon God for political ability. Political ability and foresight can fail. They can fail in a nation. Moving from the economy of Egypt, the Nile, we now come to Egypt's capital. And we find a mess. We find a mess. Their long lineage of culture and prudence, carefulness with their resources and their great power does nothing. Does nothing. It cannot save. It cannot deliver. Without God's care of a nation, that nation is unable to recover from deception and lies. That kind of nation is like a man in a drunken state. Here in Egypt, there is a pervasive inability to deal with any of the underlying problems. Our political class will fail us at some point and in some way. And it doesn't matter what nation we're in. It doesn't matter what time of history we're in. It happened to Egypt here, and it will happen to everyone. Our political class will fail us at some point and in some way. We shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be caught off guard when this happens. This is normal. This is part of the fallenness of the world, the stain of sin upon our hearts. When we are disturbed, when we're shocked, how could a politician do that? This is an opportunity for us to reinforce proper biblical thinking in our own hearts, to run back to the reality of God in control of all things, even our own nation and our own country and our own political class. Hearing from God's word, hearing that Judah should not have trusted in Egypt, hearing God's judgment on Egypt, what kind of conclusions can we draw then to this idea of social sin or collective sin or institutional sin? Now, here's where we are coming to conclusions about a text. I want you to hold on to those three points, and especially that main point that we already heard, that nations are not a place to trust. We must trust in God. If that's all you get from today, that's good. Take that and run with that and use that. But I think these conclusions will be helpful. And if you want to discuss them further, that's fine. If you want to argue with me and push back, that's fine too. First of all, notice what's not here in God's judgment on Egypt. There's no, and I'm going to quote from 2 Chronicles, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." There's none of that kind of language here. There's no, "I will be your God and you will be my people." There's none of that here. There's no covenant with Egypt. They are a nation just like any other nation. This one's going to be a stunner. The United States is not the people of God. The state of Israel today in Palestine is not the people of God. The nations of this earth, they rise and they fall, they come and they go. They're here and they're gone. They're good, they're useful, they have their place. But the nations of this earth fall under Genesis 9 and Romans 13. And if you want to go read those on your own time, that's fine. That'd be good. But we must not look at a nation in this earth, now in history, and think that they must come under the Abrahamic, Mosaic, or Davidic covenant. There's no covenant with Egypt. Notice then what the nations are condemned for. If you want to look at this later, please do so. Chapters 13 through 23 in Isaiah is a section. Chapters 13 through 23. It's a section in Isaiah dealing with God's judgment on the nations around Israel. So nations that are not in covenant with God. The judgment that God brings is a judgment that he, let me rephrase that. He uses Assyria to bring his judgment on these nations. But Assyria is no better and perhaps worse than these other nations. But Assyria too is still just a nation. But the sin, as you read through 13 through 23, the sin that comes up over and over and over is pride and arrogance. It's a boastful heart, a heart that says, look at what we've done. Are we not great? Are we not better than anyone else? Does God not smile on us? It's boastful, it's arrogant, it's proud. And it's a heart that relies on self and not on God. Another sin that's dealt with in Isaiah 13 through 23 is those who attack Israel. They don't know that Israel is God's covenant people. They don't know that in attacking Judah, they've angered the God of heaven and earth. But God brings judgment on them for doing so. And then notice Egypt here in chapter 19. What is their crime? Well, there's idolatry here, but God doesn't say, I'm judging you for your idolatry. In fact, he uses their idolatry to judge them. Their crime is that Judah trusted them. We'll come back to this later, but God's judging Egypt here to teach Judah to not trust Egypt, but to trust God. So Egypt's not in covenant with God. Notice what the nations are condemned for. They're not condemned for breaking God's covenant. They're condemned for their self-pride and their arrogance. What does this tell us about judgment on nations then? Nations are not judged based on God's covenant with Israel. Nations are judged based on their response to what we heard in Romans 1 already. Look around you. There's enough in God's wondrous, beautiful, amazing creation for you to be able to figure out that there is a God. And that He is powerful. And your conclusion ought to be, I owe him obedience, but I can't obey. We all have God's law written on our heart, and it's enough to condemn us. Nations are judged based on their response to what theologians call general revelation, the things that we can see around us that teach us about God, the law that we have written in our hearts, knowing that it's wrong to do this and right to do that. Nations are judged now. Nations are judged now, in this life, in history, by God giving them over to what they already have and what they already want. Nations are judged now in this way for God's purposes, to accomplish God's plan to save His people. Nations are judged now in this way to accomplish God's purposes to save His people. And what kind of people is He saving? A people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Out of those nations. Well, I promised you we would get to social sins. What does this tell us about social institutional sins? Social sin, or institutional sin, in the Old Testament is based over and over again on Israel's failure to live up to the covenant. It's based over and over again on Israel's failure to live up to the covenant. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 3. We're jumping into the middle of why God is bringing judgment, first on Israel, wiping them out through Assyria, and then in judging Judah. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. So this is like a courtroom setting, okay? God's bringing His case. Israel has broken covenant with God, so God brings His case here in this courtroom. Isaiah chapter 3, 13 through 15. The Lord stands up to plead. And stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of His people and His princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. We'll see why this is such a problem. Again, this is the covenant that God made with the second generation as they're about to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verses 7 through 11. Now again, with Israel, the covenant that God is making with Israel, a special people different and separate from all other nation on earth. If there is among you, chapter 15, verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren, he's in this covenant with you, within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in the land. It was Israel's responsibility under the old covenant to make sure that every poor person in the land was cared for. Social sin, then, should not be used as a basis for understanding national institutions. Social sin should not be used as a basis for understanding national institutions. Let me work through that with you. National institutions must be evaluated based on their ability to uphold justice, as we see in Genesis chapter 9. National institutions must be evaluated based on their ability to protect life, as we see in Romans chapter 13. National institutions must be evaluated based on their humility before cosmic issues, Isaiah chapter 19. 13 through 23, dealing with the whole section. Social sin in the social realm, then, comes from individuals in social, economic, and political settings and institutions acting in pride and in foolishness. From individuals in these settings acting in pride and in foolishness. In sin. The cry in our own day, the cry of institutional sin, is all too often an excuse not to examine the root of the issue, that we are fallen and sin-stained in our heart and our mind. The cry of institutional sin is all too often a warning about real problems, but looking for solutions in wrong places. Looking for solutions in wrong places. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 19. Verses 16 through 25 show us the solution for sin in the social, economic, and political realm. In that day, and here Isaiah is beginning to look to synagogues built and raised up in Egypt, and Isaiah is beginning to look, whether he knows it or not, to churches being built and raised up in Egypt. And that day Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of the host, which he waves over it. If your problem is pride, then this kind of humility is a good thing. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. They're coming alive to the reality of God's judgment. And that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, the promised land, and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Now that's a play on a city that had a similar sounding name to the idea of destruction. I think destruction is a poor translation here. I think the Greek actually gets it right here. It's a city of righteousness, which is a strange thing to say about Egypt. And that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and actually perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord and he will be entreated by them and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will not be alone, not surrounded, not by themselves, but one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. The fear of God, worship of God, joining with the people of God in the new covenant. This is the solution for sin in a social setting, economic and political realm. In conclusion, then, because God will judge all nations, our hope must be in Jesus Christ. Our hope must be in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. We must not trust in our nation or in any other nation. Egypt was not a safe place for the hope of David's heirs. Egypt is no better than any other nation. Any strength that they might have in the realm of society is only God's kindness to them. Israel was to look to the Son of David, the Son of David, quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Son of David, Jesus Christ, is the only one who can provide true and ultimate hope and security and safety and rescue. There is no better place. There is no better place for hope and for help. There is no better place. He is the one who rescues from spiritual bondage. He is the one who rescues from sin. He is the one who delivers from pride and vain boasting. He is the one who brings from every tongue and tribe and nation and makes them, us, a part of the new Jerusalem. Believer, don't trust in men. Don't trust in nations. Don't trust in another nation. Don't trust in your own nation. Don't trust in men. I'm not saying don't be patriotic. Don't hear me wrong. I'm saying don't trust your country for ultimate hope and safety and rescue. Don't go looking for geopolitical solutions to spiritual problems. This is where we start to get into our own hearts. Don't think that if circumstances were simply different, all your problems would go away. Your problem is not your circumstances. Your problem is not your job. Your problem is not your home. Your problem is not your spouse or your kids or your parents. Your problem is your sin. And Christ has forgiven you. And in Jesus Christ, your sins, all of them, every single one is gone, taken away, forgiven, washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Your remaining sin, then, must be dealt with by spending each and every day focused on the victory of Jesus Christ over your sin. A constant and daily reliance on Christ. A constant and daily reliance on His Holy Spirit to work within you in your own pursuit of holiness. Don't take promises in God's Word that are given to you as a Christian and to the church as a whole. Don't take those promises and apply them to nations. They don't belong. They don't fit. Don't assume that an earthly nation, your own or another, ought to look like Israel. Don't make that assumption. There are things that we can draw from Israel and learn from Israel and use and apply to our nation and to the church as well. But don't assume that every nation ought to look like Israel. If you are not trusting in Christ, you cannot save yourself. Your pastor can't save you. Your parents cannot save you. Your church cannot save you. There is only one who is a sure and certain and unshakable ground. There is only one who can save you. Turn to Him. Turn to Jesus Christ today. Run to Him today. Trust in Him, not yourself, and not in any other. And the promise to those who trust in Christ, and it can be yours today, if you will but hope in Him, is that no matter what happens, societal, economic, political collapse, no matter what happens, if you are trusting in Christ, you are safe and you are secure. And God will save you through all of that. God's love is a little bit terrifying. And I hope you heard that in the passage today. It's a little bit scary, and it ought to be. God does whatever is necessary to save His people. He will judge Egypt to save Judah. And that's scary. He will judge our nation in order to save His people. God raises up nations and He knocks them over to save His people. Alexander the Great conquers the world, an empire built out of the bones of another empire. For what purpose? The Greek language goes throughout the known world and the gospel is preached in Greek. Rome rises up and conquers the known world. Why? So that Paul could walk on a Roman road and preach the gospel in a politically stable environment. What about us? What about our country? What about the United States? The United States was raised up so that the gospel could be preached. And the United States will fade into the dust of history so that God will save His people. God's love is unending and God's love is invincible. It cannot be overcome. It will overcome your sin. It will overcome your circumstances. God's love will overcome any empire or nation that stands in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is greater than the nations. God is greater than the nations. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for again coming to us with Your Word and again working in our hearts, again working with our perspective to make sure that we are grounding ourselves not in this world, not in the things that we can see, not in the things that we can do, but in You, in Your Son come to save us, in Your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Father, give us grace that this week we would meditate on the greatness of Your love. Father, as we hear trouble around us and trouble in the news, Father, may it drive us to You. May it drive us to confidence in Jesus Christ and rest in Him and Him alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.